Ezekiel 16. And we're going to dive in fast because we've gone from one of the shortest chapters in Ezekiel to one of the longest. Actually, not just one of the longest chapters in Ezekiel, but in all of the prophets. Did you find one with 64 verses? Jeremiah 51 is 64 verses. I think that's the winner. Ezekiel 16, I think, is the first runner-up. Couple quick announcements before I forget. Friday evening. But this Friday evening is movie night, 6:30. Two nights during the night, 6:30, Friday night here. What's the movie? Best Christmas Pageant Ever. Seniors, don't be confused by the title. It's Seniors Movie Night because they're hosting it and they're staffing it and they're serving at it, but it's open to everybody, especially folks, friends, neighbors, coworkers that you might want to invite. Saturday, Pastor Rob, help me out, is church cleaning day.
Yeah.
Start
8 to 4,
and it's come and go.
Yeah.
Cool. And anybody can come.
Yeah.
And anybody can go. That's what I think I know. Ezekiel 16, reminding ourselves as we turn there, this is part of the third major section of the book of Ezekiel. The section that began in chapter 12 continues through chapter 19. It's a section where God the Holy Spirit speaking to and through Ezekiel, it's a new Bible, I'm having trouble with the pages, I'm sorry, is talking about the inevitability of God's judgment of Judah. The inevitability, the necessity. And we find a succinct explanation for why all of this is coming about way back in 2 Chronicles. You don't have to turn there. But 2 Chronicles, we read very succinctly, very briefly, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15, the Lord God of their fathers sent warning to them by his messengers, that would be the prophets, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, which would be Jerusalem. But they, the Jews, mocked the messengers of God despite his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy, until God had no choice. He tried the carrot. He sent prophet after prophet to woo, to beckon, to correct, to rebuke, to urge, to beg. Turn back now, turn back while there's still time. And Judah refused. In fact, dug in, became more stubborn to the point where they forced God's hand and left the stick as the only option. And the stick takes the form we know of exile. That's the short version. That's the preview. Tonight, chapter 16, we get the longer version, the much longer version, the complete 360-degree picture of how Judah got to where she is, what's going to happen next and why, and also looking forward, all the way to the end forward. How does this story turn out? Ezekiel 16, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Now, the last concrete date reference that we have in Ezekiel was a few chapters back, and it places this section of prophecy around 592 BC or so. So we know it's not earlier than that. It could be a little later than that, but certainly not later than 587 BC, because that's when everything that Ezekiel is talking about starts unfolding. The events that he's describing come to pass. The word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 2, Son of man, I'm in chapter 16, sorry, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. Now, Jerusalem here, I think we need to take as a placeholder for all of Judah, in fact, all of Israel as a united kingdom, all of God's people. Jerusalem here, I think, points to the entirety, like we might say Washington as shorthand for the United States, or Moscow as shorthand for Russia. And God, in speaking about Jerusalem, is offering the origin story, not of the city, but of his people. Thing is, it's not the origin story that we're used to. This is not God calling Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees. God's talking about spiritual heritage here, not physical heritage, not genetic or genealogical heritage. What God is saying in these early verses is that Israel's current condition, and I'm going to use Israel and Judah interchangeably tonight because God is clearly speaking of the entirety of his people. Israel's current condition, Judah's current condition, is not a product of the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Their current condition, in fact, bears no family resemblance to Moses and Aaron. Their current condition is something that's been passed down from pagans. Your father's an Amorite, your mother is a Hittite. You can find commentators who will try to convince you, try to convince themselves, really. Well, I guess Abraham could have been an Amorite. It doesn't work. Hard as you want to try, it doesn't work. Because God isn't talking about Abraham or Sarah or any of their descendants. The reference here is to the Canaanite people who were dwelling in the land of Canaan when God's people Israel arrived. God is referencing the people, the collection of people groups that God ordered driven out or destroyed because of their persistent, unrelenting wickedness. The people that you are today, God is saying, bear more resemblance than to the people that you were supposed to replace. The people that you were supposed to drive out and destroy, you look more like them than the people that I called you to be. Verse 4, as for your nativity, as for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, which is something that happens even today in Middle Eastern countries. You were not washed, rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, the things traditionally done for newborns, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. Here God pivots just slightly. He's continuing with the metaphor of relationship, and that's a metaphor that's going to run all through this chapter, but he pivots slightly and he says, let's go back to when you first met. He starts off talking about who you are today and the origins of their character in the character of the Canaanites. But now God says, let's talk about your physical origin. Let's talk about when we first met. Let's talk about how our relationship got started. You weren't cared for as an infant, God says. You were thrown into a field and abandoned. That was often the fate of unborn children in that culture, especially girls who wouldn't be able to work on the farm or in the field. Anyone with birth defects, anyone with any obvious illness was cast aside and discarded. And God is comparing Israel to those helpless, discarded orphans. God is saying, you were unwanted. You were unloved. Except by me. I chose you, God is saying. Verse 6, and when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood, in your condition, in your near-death state, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, said the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments and bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck and a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, before it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, said the Lord God. So there's a lot going on there, and a lot that we're probably not going to have time to get into. You can find commentators who want to say, well, the earrings point to this, and the bracelets point to that, and this is the silk, and this is the this. Let's set that aside. Let's look at the two periods of time that were described here. Verse 6 begins one period of time, when I pass by. And then verse 8 begins a second period of time, when I pass by again. Those are two periods of time. In my New King James Study Bible, which still has pages sticking together, in the footnotes it suggests that those two periods of time are the time of David and the time of Solomon. I don't think that's right. I don't think that interpretation holds up. I think it's the product of staring too hard at the name Jerusalem back in verse 2 and looking at that denotatively rather than connotatively. I think the King James editors got a little myopic and they stared at it and they said, well, God is talking about the city and just the city and only the city. And so this must be a period of time where God begins dealing with the city, starting with David bringing the Ark of the Covenant to the city, to Jerusalem, and then the second period of time when Solomon succeeds his father, David. I don't think so. I think Jerusalem is a placeholder here, as I said before, for the people, God's people as a whole. And if you're willing to see that, if you're willing to entertain that, then it makes it easier to look at verse 6 and 7 and understand that that's the period of time where Israel was taking refuge in the land of Egypt. Patrick, are you sure about that? I think I am, because if we compare Scripture with Scripture, if you kept a finger in Exodus 1, verse 7, the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied, grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Speaking, obviously, of the time when God's people, Israel, took shelter from famine in Egypt. Compare Scripture with Scripture, it works, right? It resonates. So verses 6 and 7, you've got the nation growing numerically. They're growing in terms of population in Egypt, but they're not growing culturally because they're strangers in a strange land. They're not growing economically because it's not long before they're slaves. They're not really growing spiritually because they're not able to worship, not freely at least. But verse 8, that changed when? At the Exodus, of course, when God again passed by Israel and initiated a new chapter in her history. Once again in Exodus, this time chapter 2, verse 23, it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage and cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard the groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Ezekiel 16, Jeremy. Acknowledged is probably polite King James editorial translation. Other translators render that took knowledge, or more bluntly, became intimate with. Go back to Ezekiel 16, and elsewhere we read that God took Israel to be his wife. Verse 8, when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. The word translated wing can also be translated skirt. That makes us think of Ruth chapter 3. That thing makes us think of the tradition of symbolizing or signifying marriage by a man spreading a skirt or the corner of a skirt over the woman to be his wife. So Israel becomes God's wife. And verse 9 and following, God lavishes his love upon her. And whether you want to dig down and say the bracelets mean this and the earrings mean this and this means that, that's fine. But taken all together, we see God lavishing his love upon his people, upon his bride. And by verse 13 and 14, then we reach the time of David and Solomon. We reach the time where the kingdom is truly at its peak. It's peak in terms of size, in terms of wealth, in terms of influence, in terms of prosperity. But, verse 15, but. We often remind each other when we look at a disappointing season of life, a frustrating set of circumstances, and we remind each other, but God, because God is still God and he's not done. But God is become shorthand in many Christian circles for God's promises, for God's unrelenting love, for God's compassion and grace. but God. And that's important to cling to that in those frustrating moments. Unfortunately, though, the inverse is true. Because verse 15 isn't but God, it's the opposite of that. God's been talking about his love, but then he flips it and says, but you, speaking of Israel. The but God already happened once, back at the beginning of the chapter, when a people who weren't a people, when a tribe that wasn't a family was rejected and abandoned, but God saw and cared and chose and protected and raised and taught and elevated and married and glorified. Things were great. But you, verse 15, but you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen, nor be. You've also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I'd given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments and covered them and set my oil and incense before them. Also my food which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil, and honey which I fed you, you set it before them as sweet incense. And so it was, says the Lord God. But you, God says to Israel, you messed everything up. You spoiled it. Things were wonderful, but you turned to idols. Continuing the extended metaphor, you were my wife, God says, and you started sleeping around with other gods, false gods, gods you made. And of course, we've come across this particular characterization many times before. Whole book of Hosea is dedicated to this idea. Many of the prophets, God shares this same picture. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 2. God says, lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see, where have you not lain with men? Where have you not committed adultery, God says to his people? By the road you've sat for them like an Arabian in the wilderness. That's rude. You've polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Back to Ezekiel 16. Notice Ezekiel gets a detail that Jeremiah doesn't. Jeremiah gets some really vivid imagery. But Ezekiel catches a detail. Not only is Israel sleeping around, playing the harlot, committing adultery, but Israel's paying for the privilege, funding their own sin. Usually, this is God's irony here, usually he's pointing out it's the prostitute who gets paid. Israel's calling out Israel for taking the blessings that God had given her, the gold and silver and everything else, using it to create idols. In effect, paying for clients and taking the gold, taking the flour and the honey and so forth, the other food that God provided, and offering it to those idols, feeding her clients. But that wasn't even the worst part. No, verse 20, moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them, to these false gods, to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter? What wasn't that enough? That you've slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire. That's obviously a reference to the worship of Molech, a false god who demanded child sacrifice. Spiritual adultery wasn't enough in and of itself, God says. It wasn't enough to be like the Canaanites. You had to be completely like them. You had to offer human sacrifices like them. You forgot everything about where you came from and what you were delivered from and what you were raised up to be. It wasn't enough that I prospered you. Verse 22, in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, struggling in your blood. You forgot how in the wilderness I met you and delivered you, and I've walked every step of the way with you. But God's not done. He's not done describing Israel's infidelity, because Israel isn't done being unfaithful. Verse 23, then it was so after all your wickedness, woe to you, says the Lord God, present tense. The wickedness is still ongoing. God interrupts himself to say, yeah, this isn't a history lesson. This is current events. That you also built for yourself a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street. Excuse me. You built your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. You also committed harlotry with the Egyptians, your very fleshly, very carnal, very wicked neighbors, and increased your acts of harlotry to provoke me to anger. You couldn't have offended me more if you tried. If you made a list of ways to poke your finger in my eye, God says, you hit every one of them. Verse 27, behold, therefore, I stretched out my hand against you, diminished your allotment, and gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. You also played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the traitor Chaldea, and even then you were not satisfied. Tried to correct you, God says in verse 27. Tried to dissuade you, tried to get you off the road you were going. The Mosaic covenant spelled out the consequences for disobedience. God told Israel hundreds of years before this happened, here's how I'm going to respond when you step out on me. One of the first things I'm going to do, God told Moses, I'm going to bring drought. There'll be famine in the land. There'll be a lack of production in the fields. Later, if that doesn't turn you around, if disobedience persists, your wealth, your property will diminish. And we read in Kings and Chronicles and the historical books how that unfolds, how God removes wealth and removes real estate at the hands of the people like the Philistines, who were pagans and idolaters themselves, and even they, God says, were horrified at the conduct of the Jews. They were appalled by what they found. But even after God's correction, the idolatry doesn't stop. It continues. It expands. It extends even to Chaldea. What's significant about Chaldea? Hint, it's part of Babylon. What originated in Babylon? Where idol worship began. So the picture here, if we integrate what we just read with what we read, what we see in other books, historical books, other prophetical books, especially Isaiah, is Israel, and specifically Judah here, respond to God's chastisement, respond to God's correction, not by repenting, not by returning, but by reaching out to worldly allies. Hey, things are getting tough. There's famine. There's hostile neighbors. So they reach out not to God, but to neighboring powers, to political allies for strength and support. And acknowledge and import each potential Savior's deities in the process. Hey, we need your help, Israel says to a neighboring country. And to show you that we love you and that we really want to be unified with you, we want to be allies with you, send us your idols. Remind us who your deities are. We'll bend any of you. Every time, every new alliance, every new allegiance was an addition to the pantheon of idols Israel was already bowing down to, already committing spiritual adultery with. It's a reminder, when we try to solve our problems in our own strength, we not only fail, but we usually add to our problems. When we try to cope with sin, with more sin, or we try to assuage guilt, not with the blood of Jesus Christ, but with non-Jesus coping mechanisms, things get worse, not better. Verse 30, how degenerate is your heart, says the Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. Notice that God is now speaking in the present tense. And here God summarizes, let me just run this down for you. Let me encapsulate this for you. You erected your shrine at the head of every road, built your high place in every street, an altar, place of worship, yet you were not like a harlot because you scorned payment. You were paying. You weren't getting paid. You're an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payments to harlots, but you made your payments to all your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around for your harlotry. You're the opposite of other women in your harlotry because no one solicited you to become a harlot and that you gave payment, but no payment was given you. Therefore, you're the opposite. God earlier, he's already made the point that Israel is like a prostitute paying her customers. Here, he makes the point again, but he makes it even more dramatically because here God is underlining, you're not just paying them with silver and gold. You're not just offering incense of offerings of incense and flour and oil. You're paying them with your land. You're paying them with your dignity. And Isaiah and Jeremiah both tell the story. The nations that God's people turn to for help, almost inevitably, almost without exception, are the nations that inflict the most pain on Israel and Judah. The nations that deliver the most devastating losses to them. And again, when we turn to sin to deal with sin, when we turn to selfishness to deal with shame, the guilt gets worse, the shame gets worse, and usually the situation gets worse too. But let's go back to the metaphor. Israel is described here and in Jeremiah and in Hosea and in a bunch of other places as an adulterous wife. A wife who continued her infidelity, broadened it, expanded upon it, even after it's exposed, even after they're rebuked, even after they're corrected. In Deuteronomy, God spells out to Moses very clearly, very specifically, what would happen if Israel got that far down that road. And here God says, it's playing out. Verse 35, "Now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered and your harlotry with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, because of the blood of your children which you gave them, surely therefore," here's what's going to happen, "I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those whom you loved, all those you hated. I'll gather them from all around against you and uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. And I'll judge you as a woman who broke wedlock or shed blood are judged. I'll bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. I'll also give you into their hand, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare." God is going to use the peoples with whom Israel and Judah, committed spiritual adultery, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. God's going to use them, he says, as instruments of judgment. Just like once upon a time, God used his people, Israel, as his instrument of judgment against the Canaanites, the tables have turned. And the nations that Israel is turning to for help, the nations that Judah is appealing to, are not only not going to rescue them, God says they're going to devastate you. Verse 40, "They shall also bring an assembly against you, and they shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with their spears." A reference, obviously, to Levitical law, Leviticus 20:10 and other places. The punishment for adultery was stoning. Verse 41, "They shall burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. And I will make you cease playing the harlot, and you shall no longer hire lovers." Many women here, probably an idiom for other nations, other peoples. Israel was intended to be God's banner, his standard, his trumpet. Israel's mission was to declare God to the surrounding nations. And God said, okay, you're not doing that according to plan A. You're not doing that as my beloved people enjoying my unique favor. You're not glorifying me in my grace. I guess you're going to have to glorify me in my judgment, because either way, I'm going to be glorified in the eyes of the world. Verse 42, "So I'll lay to rest my fury toward you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be quiet and angry no more." Hardly a chapter goes by in Ezekiel where God doesn't bring us back to that wonderful promise. He's not punishing Judah. He's not punishing his people to destroy them. He's punishing them to correct them. So there'll come a point, verse 42, when I'll be done, when I put my fury to rest. My jealousy will be satisfied. I'll be quiet and angry no more because I'll have made my point and the correction will have been received. God isn't saying that his punishment isn't necessary or appropriate or everything that he's promised. He's just saying it's going to be proportionate and then it's going to be finished. Verse 43, but it's going to come because you didn't remember the days of your youth and the love that I bestowed on you then, but agitated me with all these things. Because you did, surely I will also recompense your deeds on your own head, says the Lord God. The law of sowing and reaping hasn't been repealed. What goes around still comes around. And you shall not commit lewdness in addition to all your abominations. It has to stop. It quite simply must cease, God says. But he's not done. Verse 44. Indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you. Like mother, like daughter. You are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children, and you're the sister of your sisters who loathe their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite, your father was an Amorite. Returning to that opening image, right? Joseph was called to drive the Amorites from Canaan when? There was a trigger. When their cup of iniquity was full. When there was no hope for their repentance, when they were wicked through and through. And again, God comes back to that image. He says, that's who you resemble. That's who you're acting like. So that's how I'm going to treat you. You remind me of the Canaanites that long ago I used your forefathers to judge. And you know what? Now that I think about it, verse 46, you remind me of two other idolatrous people. Verse 46, you remind me of Samaria and Sodom. Your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you. Elder here probably points to Samaria was bigger. The 10 tribes who went to the north, Samaria was their capital. So again, it's used connotatively, Samaria the capital, to refer to the northern kingdom of Israel. Your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you. And your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom, because Sodom was just a city. And her daughters. You did not walk in their ways, nor act according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. It's almost like God is raising their hopes. Oh, you didn't act like them. You weren't like Samaria. You weren't like Sodom. No, you were worse. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. They were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. Samaria didn't commit half your sins. But you've multiplied your abominations more than they and have justified your sisters by the abominations which you have done. You who judged your sisters, you looked at Samaria, you looked at Sodom and said, oh, how horrible are they? How awful, how wicked. You who judged your sisters, bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable than theirs. They're more righteous than you. Yeah, the northern kingdom of Israel, with no good kings. Sodom, destroyed by brimstone and fire. You're worse than them. Yes, be disgraced also and bear your own shame because you justified your sisters. You made your sisters look innocent. I judged them, God is saying. I mean, that's a matter of public record. Everybody knows I judged Sodom. Everybody knows that the northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria, fell to the Assyrians. I judged them for lesser sins. I've got to judge you. It's been more than half of a century since Billy Graham famously said, if God doesn't judge America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Same principle here. God is saying, I judge Sodom and Gomorrah, I judge Samaria, I gotta judge Judah. Judah committed more and greater sins and did it despite more and clearer revelation. not just the patriarchs, not just Moses, but the prophets that followed, the prophets that spoke eloquently and profoundly and repeatedly and powerfully to Judah specifically. To whom much is given, much is expected. I gave you so much revelation. Instead of turning for your sin, you pivoted, you leaned into your sin. Jesus, 7 centuries later, speaking to a later Israel, said famously, it'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom than for you. Jesus speaking in Capernaum. Because unlike Sodom, Israel of Jesus' day had God himself tabernacling among them. Same principle here. More revelation than Sodom and Samaria put together, and sinned more than them, not by a little, but by a lot, twice as much. And so the punishment is going to be proportionally grim, proportionally severe. And just as inevitable. But not fatal. Not final. Verse 53, we go back to where we started. We go back to a but God. When I bring back their captives, the captives of Sodom and her daughters, and the captives of Samaria and her daughters, then I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them, that you may bear your own shame and be disgraced by all that you did when you comforted them. That's pretty amazing. What did God just say? He said, when I restore Sodom and Samaria, when I return those people to those lands and revive them in those places, I'm also going to revive you. Question, when has God revived and restored Sodom? Answer, not yet. We just stumbled into long-term prophecy. We just stumbled into prophecy with a long-term fulfillment because Sodom has never been revived, has never been restored. Today, it's wasteland. But God just told us that won't be true forever. See, we're used to thinking of this in reverse. We think in terms of, okay, Jesus is going to return, and there's going to be the restoration of Jerusalem, and there's going to be the establishment of the kingdom, and much of the earth is going to be revived, and the curse is going to be substantially reversed, and other areas of the planet, not just Jerusalem, they're going to prosper, and it's going to be green and long-lived and fruitful and wonderful. And here God references it the other way. He says, if I'm going to restore Jerusalem, whose sin is unquestionably greater, doesn't logic demand, doesn't justice demand that I restore other cities, other parts of the region whose sin is lesser? If I'm going to revive Jerusalem, don't I have to revive Samaria? Don't I have to revive Sodom? Pretty amazing to consider, to realize Sodom is restored when Jesus returns to rule and reign. But that's what God just said. Verse 55, when your sister Sodom and her daughters return to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters return to their former state, then you and your daughters will return to your former state. For your sister Sodom was not a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride, before your wickedness was uncovered. It was like the time of the reproach of the daughters of Syria and all those around her, and of the daughters of the Philistines, who despise you everywhere. You've paid for your lewdness and your abomination, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, I'll deal with you as you have done, who despised the oath by breaking the covenant. Verse 56, let's rewind. Verse 56, God says, you thought you were superior to Sodom. You looked down on Sodom and held them as an example of everything that's bad, even though that you were worse. And then I seized the northern kingdom of Samaria, but spared Jerusalem for a time, and you thought you were superior to them too. But you're guilty and you're going to be punished. Verse 58 is in the prophetic past tense. God is speaking of a future event as if it's already happened. Why? Because you broke your marriage covenant. You broke your marriage vows. Verse 59. You stepped down on me with other gods. But verse 60, you've got to but God. It's a nevertheless, but it's the same thing. Nevertheless, but, same idea. Verse 60, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. That would be the Abrahamic covenant, God's unilateral covenant, his promise to prosper and multiply Abraham's descendants, and with that, his promise of the land as their everlasting possession. I'll remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I'll establish an everlasting covenant with you. That's the new covenant that we read about in Jeremiah, the new covenant that replaces the Mosaic covenant, a covenant based on grace, not works, not law. Then you'll remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I'll give them to you as your daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. Sodom and Samaria, they'll be part of the kingdom that I'm going to establish in Jerusalem. They'll be under you. They'll be beneath you. Not as a part of the Mosaic covenant. This is going to be a part of the new covenant, God says. And I'll establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. You will know that you know that you know, and you'll never forget again. I'll establish my new covenant with you, the covenant in Christ's blood, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame when I provide you an atonement for all that you've done, says the Lord God. The phrasing there is a little awkward, but we know the intent. When God's people repent, God restores. When God's people repent and plead the blood of Jesus Christ, God removes their guilt, erases their shame, and restores them as his people, remarries them as his wife. So 63 verses later, 63 verses and a whole bunch of cross-references, what do we take away from all of this? I guess it depends on where we're at tonight, each one of us individually, and what lie from the enemy we might be believing. Because on the way to getting where he's going, the Holy Spirit manages to demolish a whole lot of Satan's favorite lies. A whole lot of lies that the enemy of our soul tries to drag us down with. I've got no chance in life because of how things got started. Because of the family I was born into, because of my ancestry, because of my lineage, because of my poverty, I've been dealt a bad hand. Verse 6, God reminds us, no, I see you. And even if you've been rejected by people, even if you've been mistreated, abused, cast aside, counted worthless, I care for you, God says. I value you. I feel like life has passed me by. There's nothing happening. I'm not moving. It's just like one long season of waiting. Verse 8, God says, yeah, but I'm waiting with you. I'm waiting for you. I'm waiting with you. I've got plans that I've prepared for you, and I'm preparing you in the waiting. I'm preparing you for those plans. Well, it doesn't seem like God is with me. It seems like he's forgotten me. Verse 9, God just brings us back to, hey, think about all the ways I've blessed you. All the ways I have blessed you, all the ways I am blessing you. The things that we fall into thinking, oh, I've done this for myself. I've accomplished this myself. I did this myself. I made this myself. I've made myself. I'm a self-made man. I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. No, that was me, says God. Every step along the way, it was me. It's always been me. It's still me. Look around. Open your eyes. You'll see me. You'll see my hand. You'll see my love. Well, I don't know. I think that God doesn't really care. He's not paying attention. He doesn't see me chasing idols. He doesn't see the things that I do in private places. So why not take this life and use it for myself? Why not take this life that God has blessed me with and use it for wickedness, use it for selfishness? God doesn't see. Doesn't seem to make a difference. I've been sinning for I don't know how long. Life is unfolding the same. Oh, I see, says God in the middle of the chapter. I see your sin. I see how your sin has begat sin. And how the sin that your sin begat more sin. Because that's how sin works. Sin begets sin. Selfishness begets selfishness. Idolatry begets idolatry. And God tells us tonight, I see all of it. And God reminds us tonight to not confuse his patience with his approval. Because he reminds us and reminds us and reminds us. And if we refuse to be reminded gently, he'll correct us harshly. If we refuse to heed his word, he will try another way. When a whisper doesn't work, C.S. Lewis says, when a whisper doesn't work, God uses a bullhorn. Well, maybe I'm in the middle of God's correction. I don't like this. Circumstances, trials, it seems like God isn't letting me do good things. It seems like he's hindering my relationships. It seems like he's stifling my gifts. He's removed me from ministry. I don't know. I'm not convinced that God loves me. If he ever did, he's not now. No, says God, verse 42. If I'm chastening you, if you're experiencing my hand of correction, it's because I love you. If I didn't love you, God says, if I didn't love you, I'd destroy you. If I didn't love you, I'd wipe you out. I've done it before. But God promises us tonight, he won't with us. Oh, I don't know. Chastening of the Lord is pretty heavy. And it has been for a while. God feels distant. I'm depressed like all the time. I feel rejected. I feel anxious. And maybe this is my lot in life. Maybe this is where God has brought me. Maybe this is my destiny because I sinned, because I pursued my flesh, because I embraced idolatry. I guess I've passed some point of no return. No, God says, verses 60 to 63, because I've made promises to you. I promise to forgive you. I promise to indwell you. I promise to bless you and prosper you and never leave you or forsake you. I promise to forgive Israel, God says. Israel who stoned the prophet sent to her. Israel who stoned and who crucified her Messiah. Who assassinated my son, God says. If I forgive them, and I will, surely I will forgive you, and I have. When you said yes to Jesus, I removed your guilt. I erased your shame forever. We look at Israel so often as a cautionary tale, don't we? A warning of what not to do. But that sells Israel short. And it sells God short. Every time, yeah, we look at Israel a lot, and often we look and we see a picture of what not to do. But every time we also, when we look at Israel, we also see a picture of what God has done. And what God wants to do. And what God plans to do. What God has promised to do. For Israel and for us. Because we're grafted into the promises he's made to her. We're partakers of the covenant that he's made with her. We're the present day recipients of Israel's future joy and peace. And we're worshipers of Israel's eternal God. Dennis, why don't you come on back up? Lord, a lot of words tonight. A lot of big ideas. A lot of sobering thoughts. But intertwined with all of them, great and precious promises, eternal promises, unbreakable promises. Thank you, Jesus, that because of the cross, because of your blood, we've been grafted into those promises. Thank you that the things that will be true when you rule and reign in Jerusalem can be true as we allow you to rule and reign on the throne of our hearts. We choose you tonight, Lord. We choose to lift you high. We choose to set aside other gods. We renounce our idols. We confess our wickedness. And we declare you to be the one true living God of our lives. We choose to worship you alone.